Now, what we've been focusing on as a church is the theme of hope. There, where everybody's watching and not listening to me, where the accident just took place. If you just look slightly to the left, then you will see hope. All right, and that's what we're looking at, and we are looking at a specific book, the book of Nehemiah. And it is this Old Testament book that is slightly obscure. That's only our it's only because of our own doing. It's got nothing to do with the fact that it is obscure. But few people, even Christians who grew up in the church, have not really read and wrestled with the book of Nehemiah. And we've gone through a couple of chapters, and we are now in Nehemiah chapter 5. Before I read a passage, and we're going to read a piece and talk about it, and read another piece and talk about it, before we get there, one thing that I've noticed is this is an election year in South Africa, and there are quite a few conflicts happening around the world. And there's one thing that you can always bet your money on, and that is that when the ANC speaks, then you know that it is somebody else's fault what's going on. When the DA speaks, you know whose fault it is? The ANC's. When you speak to communists, they blame the capitalists. When you speak to capitalists, they blame the communists. And it's sometimes difficult for us to see this because we are in South Africa, and these things are close to home. So we get a little bit emotional about it. But I'm not sure if you guys have listened to a very articulate Israelite explaining their side in the conflict, and then listen to a very articulate Palestinian explaining their side, and you walk away slightly more confused about what's going on. But even those apologists of the Israelites, of the Palestinians, they will all say they are the problem. It's always out there. Now, in Nehemiah 5, we encounter, I think, a different aspect as to, in terms of who's to blame. So up until now, Nehemiah has had a lot of opposition. Israel has had a lot of opposition. The Babylonians came and they destroyed the city. These people are in exile, and now Nehemiah got permission to come back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he's encountering opposition from the neighboring, let's call them governors, lords in the area. So remember, this is now the little part of Judea. So in Samaria, you've got a guy called Sanballat, and you've got a guy called Tobiah, and these guys, they are they are giving a lot of opposition to Nehemiah's project. But now we read here in Nehemiah 5 from verse 1 to 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now what's going on? Nehemiah came in and he said, "We need all hands on deck. So if you are in the surrounding areas, we need you to help build the wall." But what has now happened because of this very aggressive building strategy is that these farmers who are usually working the land are away from their farms, and their crops are not doing very well. We can also assume from this passage that you've got a more wider famine as well. So they are under stress. They are finding it difficult. And then what happens? And this is I guess it's a common thing today still, is they would take a mortgage out on their field, on their vineyard, and then when they can't repay that, they would say to the landlord or the loan shark who they took the loan from, "You know what? You own me from now on, and I will work it off in the long run. But it wasn't slavery. So if one thinks of the American idea of slavery, this is not the same kind of slavery. This was a very common Middle Eastern practice. But there was a law that God commands in the Bible that should happen every seventh year. And that is the Sabbath year. Then these people are supposed to be released from their slavery. Are you with me? So, yes, you can work for somebody so that you can work back your debt or your family's debt, and they will keep you alive, but you don't own anything. But the idea is that every seventh year, there is a restoration of sorts. Now, we can imagine that this has been ignored in Nehemiah's absence. All right, so these people are struggling. What's also interesting is the fact that this must have been very difficult for Nehemiah on two accounts. The one is, it's his building project. He took the people away. Did you see that first sentence? It says, there were a great outcry of the people of their wives. It's the women complaining. They are left behind in the rural areas. That's the one bit. The other aspect that we can also assume is that Sanballat and all these cronies are intimidating those people and maybe sabotaging a field or two, burning it down, I don't know what else, sending their animals in there, and there are no men to defend them. So this can also contribute to the famine. Another thing that we should understand is that those people lived on the bread line. So 1 week away, 2 weeks, like your little crop of land being destroyed, that meant hunger. So this is not a long-term thing, but it's a very vulnerable people that responds so desperately to immediate circumstances. But what made Nehemiah's position more difficult is this. He was the right hand of the king Artaxerxes. And what is one of the things that they complain about in this passage? The king's tax. So here you've got Nehemiah. He is sort of this Jewish face of the Persian Empire. And now we're struggling to pay the tax to your king, Nehemiah, whom you served wine for. Can you see that Nehemiah would be what we would have called in the Anglo-Boer War a joiner? He's a bit of a joiner. Can we trust this guy? Oh, those tax. I mean, you live in the palace, so we know exactly where that tax is going from. So one can assume that this was very difficult for Nehemiah. And then the other thing is the fact that it was his building project. This is partly because of what is happening now, that they've got this problem. Now, Nehemiah is at first sad. He is sad in the beginning of the book. He is sad to see the walls of Jerusalem fallen down. He sits in the Persian Empire and he cries out. He is sad because his people are the victims of Babylonian aggression, but also the aggression of the neighboring tribes. But now there's a different emotion. Let's continue reading from verse 6 to 13. I was very angry. And when I heard their outcry and these words, I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, wine and oil, that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. All right. Now, this reaction of Nehemiah, I find very interesting. Remember, at first he was sad, But now he's angry at his own people. He was sad for his people, now he's angry at his people. Can you see this tension? The Jews were, or the Judeans rather, they were genuine victims of oppression. But it's not one-dimensional. They were also perpetrators. They were oppressing their own people. They were ignoring the Sabbath rule. You had a couple of people who were making a lot of money at the top, and they were hoarding it, and they were making it really difficult for all these other people. And there wasn't really much of a, let's say, established religious practice going on, so they could get away with it. So yeah, they are the perpetrators. They're not the victims. And Nehemiah is angry. Now, anger is sometimes a justified reaction. If we are not angry, we become apathetic. And that's very problematic. If you are apathetic, we've got this thing that we call poverty fatigue. So in South Africa, we see a lot of poverty, we see a lot of problems, and it doesn't bother you after a while. And we can say a lot more about that. But let me just say that we must always guard against apathy, that it doesn't touch us anymore. We must be moved by certain things. But a lot of us are moved, and we are so angry, we do the thing that all angry people do, and that is we go to the internet, and we post something ugly about a municipality, about a people, I don't know what else. Or we take that same anger and we take it to the braaivleis fire and we complain. Anger that is expressed by itself is actually pretty useless. It must lead to action. And that's what Nehemiah does. He takes his anger, but then it says something beautiful. I'm not sure if you guys heard this. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I took counsel with myself. What is that? This is like a very nice biblical way of saying, I gathered myself. Because at that point, if I saw any of these Jews, you know, I would have broken down their walls. But I took counsel with myself, I relaxed, and then I approached them. Now, I mean, there's a lot that we can learn here from Nehemiah. There are a lot of leadership lessons from Nehemiah. I would say one of my begetting sins is the fact that I've got a temper. And I get it in various places, but especially in my car. And the other day, me and my wife and our two kids, we're going down to visit a friend in Joburg, and there's a guy who drives on this side of the yellow line. He goes on the right-hand side of the yellow line, and then I see him jumping four lanes, and he goes on the left side of the yellow lane, and he does it again on the right side of the yellow lane. So this guy is on the freeway driving like this. And I'm triggered, and I accelerate a bit, and then unlucky for this guy, there is congestion in front. So now we're all stuck. And Lorraine can see that I'm trying to find my way next to him because I want to tell him something. And Lorraine says, Yuan. I said, no, of course I'm going to do this. And I take down my, roll down, push down the window, and I'm fuming. And this guy even rolls down his window. He's quite a big oak. And he looks at me, and I thought, well, we're in Joburg, so he must speak English. So I must just tell him what's going on in my heart. And I look at him and I said, you're not driving pretty. you're not driving pretty. And Lorraine at that moment just broke down. She thought it's the funniest thing in the world. I don't think that guy couldn't take me seriously either. But that is an example of somebody not thinking, not gathering himself, not taking counsel with himself. But then there's something else that I really like about this. And that is, when he talks to the people, he says, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Ought we not to walk in the fear of our Lord? You know what's interesting? I mean, that would just slip by us. But ought assumes identity. Ought assumes that you need to behave in a particular way. Now, many people would say, well, why? Why? And then Nehemiah would say, are we God's people or not? Do we swear allegiance to the God of Israel or not? If we do, we ought to behave in a particular way. When disciplining my eldest, one of my friends rebuked me once. I mean, you can make of this what you want, but I think there's some logic in it. I told him, jy is stout, Loki, jy is stout. Because he is stout. He is very naughty. And I told him this a couple of times. And then this friend of mine said, don't tell him he's naughty. Tell him what he is doing is naughty. He is a good boy. He is loved. He is amazing. You say whatever you have to say and just say, and this is not in accordance. This is not in alignment with who you are. You can be better than this. And there's a lot of good logic in it. I think parents who are far more experienced than I am might agree with that. But this idea that we are a particular people, and Nehemiah is appealing to our identity. Likewise, when we rebuke each other, which we should do every now and then, we need to say ought. This is not in step with the gospel. Ought. Then he does something interesting. He says, ought we not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations? What is that about? We need to do this to prevent the taunt of our nations. What is Nehemiah getting at? So at first he appeals to identity. You know what he appeals to now? Testimony. It is an appeal to testimony. Israel is supposed to be the light of the world. Israel is supposed to be unique. It is supposed to look unique, and not just unique because they've got these weird locks that they don't cut or a weird dress. You are supposed to be unique in how you live, in how you do things, especially finances. You are not like these nations around us. And these guys are looking in, the pagans, and they're saying, oh, well, you guys are exactly like us. You do finances exactly like us. And Nehemiah says, this is terrible. Because how can we be the light to the nation if there's nothing unique about us? We've got nothing to offer them. If you think about this, and we need to think about this today. Our lives looks very similar to the lives of our secular friends. Am I right? And to a large extent, if you ask an alien to differentiate, and they follow you and they follow your secular friend for a week or two, will they say, oh, they're basically the same. They have the same worldview. They have the same allegiance. The only thing that we have is this little source of Christianity that we put over it. But by and large, there's nothing unique about us. Then we've got nothing to offer the world. There's no testimony. If the way we look at money, if the way we look at sex, if the way we do anxiety, if the way we do forgiveness, if it looks exactly the same as the culture around us, why would people be drawn in? Why would they be drawn in? It's the same. They can just sleep in on Sundays. That sounds nice. Because there's nothing else. I have this anxiety of ordering something when I'm in a restaurant and there's like, I always just say, just order something for me. I don't want to look at the options, just order something for me. And that's when my wife comes in or anybody else. And I think if a skeptic goes to the restaurant of worldviews and he decides, what do I want to do? And he's like me. He looks at his friend and he says, you know what? I will have what he is having just without the sauce, just without the Christian sauce. I'll have exactly what he's having, but just without the Christian sauce. Because that little thin layer at this stage is the difference between these Jews and their neighbors. And I'm afraid it's a thin little layer that is most of the time the difference between us and our neighbors. We've got nothing to offer the world. There's this line, actually these two lines, that are that's really something to reflect on. The one is, this one guy, he was a famous writer of horror in the early part of the 20th century. And he had this Christian friend, and this guy was never quite sure if he wants to be a Christian, but he was always entertaining it, and eventually he became a Christian. And he later wrote, he said, "My friendship with Jack was always a barrier between me and atheism. My friendship with Jack was always a barrier between me and atheism. I was a natural atheist. I wanted to buy into that worldview. But the way that this friend of mine lived just drew me in. It kept me interested." We are supposed to draw people in, not to push them away. I wonder if there are people who are not in church because we are. They don't want to come here because we are here. And the way we live is not necessarily very inspirational. So Nehemiah appeals to testimony. And then, quite bizarrely, remember something that I didn't reflect on now, is that Nehemiah has just told us, he's telling it a little bit later, but here's a spoiler. Nehemiah is the governor of Judea. So that explains why he's been getting so much opposition. This guy is not just a guy who's awaited to the king who asked if he can rebuild the walls. This guy is the governor of Judea. He's a pretty big deal. And this same Nehemiah says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." It sounds like Nehemiah is admitting fault. He's saying, "I am part of the problem, and we must stop this now." And that is so refreshing, especially if you think of what's happening today. Nehemiah is more like a prophet than what we call activists today. Because the thing that I find so annoying about activists is they always say, "You are the problem. You are wrong. This is wrong." Nehemiah says, "We are wrong." You see the difference between a prophet and an activist? An activist is just trying to show the problems on that side. The prophet says, "No, I'm part of the problem. I'm part of the problem." And it must have been so, and we eventually read that the people responded. They didn't say a word. They really responded well towards Nehemiah. And I can't help but think it is because Nehemiah placed himself, he did some introspection, he scrutinized his own behavior and said, "You know what, guys, I'm part of the problem. We need to draw a line in the sand now, and we can't do this any longer." I think that's why people responded. If you come to people and you say, "You guys are just doing this and this and this, and that's why you're pathetic and shame on you," I don't know, my experience is I don't typically listen to people like that. But if they put themselves as part of the problem and it is a call to change from the ground up, not from the top down, then there's change. Then there's movement. So that is very refreshing. And then he goes on and he makes an oath. He says, "It's not enough that we just feel convicted now. It's not enough that you guys just told me. I want priests here. I want us to publicly acknowledge that this is what we are going to do from now on." And friends, a public commitment, when there is a sin, especially a sin that touches your pocket, as is the case here in Nehemiah, you need to make public commitments, public promises. People, I've got this guy, I can't call him a friend, but this guy, he actually made contact with me yesterday again. He needed petrol or something, but he was a drug addict, probably still a drug addict. And I asked him, "Can't we put you in a system? Do you have accountability structures? How can we?" He says, "No, man, I've got this down, really. I won't relapse again. Not me. No, I've seen what it does. But that little line of telling me, no, I'm not going to do this, that's not enough. It's not strong enough to maintain sin, to keep sin at bay. You watch porn? No, I'm fine. No, I'm fine. Not going to do that. Cease for mine. You know, not going to do that anymore." And you've got And those people typically would just fall back into their sin. And that is why we need a public affirmation, not affirmation, public confession of our sin, because it helps us. You know what? Maybe you thought when you started your business, you know, one day when I make money, I really want to give. I really want to help a lot of people. But you know what? Then you make money and you say, you have a lot of costs and you can never be too careful. So I must actually just put something away there or whatever. You know what? We need to still capitalize. Let's just keep that money. And then that giving that you promised yourself just disappears completely. You guys know the story of God's lamb. I've told it before, but the illustration is too good. So here we go again. There's this farmer and it's outside of lambing season, okay? You might know that I know nothing about farming with my terminology, but there's a farmer and it's outside of sheep pregnancy season. So he comes and he inspects one of his, you say an a ewe, he inspects one of his ewes and he sees, my goodness, this lamb is pregnant. Oh, not this lamb, this ewe is pregnant. And he goes to his wife and says, isn't this just wonderful? What a blessing. The ewe is pregnant. That is wonderful news. And she says, that's great. And he says, oh, no, I just feel so grateful. And he goes back and he inspects some more. And he says, wife, this ewe is pregnant with two lambs. This is amazing. And you know what? Because this is such a godsend, it is such a bonus. I want to use one of those lambs to buy a new flat screen TV because I can't see anymore and I need one that's 2 meters wide. But the other lamb, I want to give to God. That must go to the church. That must go to the poor or something like that. But this is such a bonus. I am so grateful. I'm gonna give that to God. When it comes closer to the lambing season, when it's the birthing process, the lamb, the farmer comes home and he looks at his wife and he says, I've got bad news. And the wife says, what? He said, the Lord's lamb died. The Lord's lamb died. And the wife says, I didn't know that we assigned which lamb belongs to your television and which lamb belongs to the Lord. No, I knew. It's the Lord's lamb that died. The Lord's lamb died. But the reality is that it's always the Lord's lamb that dies. It's always the Lord's lamb. This giving, this generosity, when the push is on, or in this analogy, there wasn't a push to begin with. It was just generosity from the beginning. It's the Lord's lamb that immediately disappears, that goes, that you scratch off the list first. Let's continue reading from verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over their people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was an ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on his people. Remember, for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. Now, because he's governor, Nehemiah has diplomatic duties. It says that the nations came and he had to host people. That's what governors and presidents do to this day. And he says that his diplomatic costs, he covered himself, something that he took upon himself. And this is a picture of Nehemiah that is quite beautiful, and that is that here we have a king. We now know that he's a man of immense standing, and this has been hidden from us. And we didn't really think it. We thought he was a layman before this, but because in verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, "So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." This guy's walking on the working on the wall and walking on the wall. This is not a king. This is not a governor. This is a guy who gets his hand dirty, who hasn't slept in days, who's in the trenches. So him being of this high standing has been hidden from us, and we didn't really expect it. Oh my goodness, this guy is actually a pretty big deal. But what we see is we've got a king type figure, a man of immense standing in society, who is experiencing a lot of persecution from within and from without. He is doing his kingship, his governorship, on his own expense. So he is absorbing the costs for that. He is not laying any burdens on the people. He confronts the elite. So here we've got a guy who leaves the palace in the Persian Empire. He comes to Judea, or at least the Persian capital. He comes to Judea. He's got this high position, yet he doesn't feel like he needs to utilize these things for his own benefit. He works on the wall. He sleeps on the wall. He fixes everything there. He experiences a lot of persecution, and yet he absorbs and absorbs and absorbs, and he tries to restore the people, and he confronts the elite. Does that sound familiar? He is a shadow of Jesus. It is a shadow of Jesus. But what keeps him sane? What keeps Nehemiah sane? When you're in a position of power, it's very difficult to not allow that to get to your head. And I mean, history is there for us to see. The three things that really has the ability to capture men's heart are power, sex, and money. Power. I've been watching this new Alexander documentary on Netflix. It's power. That's how it was in the ancient world. That's how it is today. What kept him sane? Verse 15. "The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over their people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." Because of the fear of God. Fear is something that we don't like that word. But fear in the biblical sense is not as narrow as we would like to define it. What is the standard reaction to an angel appearing in the Bible? Do not fear. Do not fear. That's why when people say, I went to heaven, I saw these beautiful angels, it's amazing, and I wrote the best-selling book about it. I think they're talking nonsense, because you're supposed to be scared. You can't write a book for at least 20 years after that. So when you see an angel, it is overwhelming. When God appears to Moses, it's overwhelming. You cannot look at him directly. So this fear can almost be better translated as awe. You are overwhelmed by his bigness, and you are reminded of your smallness. We've had different experiences of that. Maybe when you do some hiking and you just see this massive mountain and this massive valley behind you, and you just realize that this little natural environment can crush you like this. And then you realize that if you go on Google Earth and you zoom out, you see even that little natural environment that dwarfed you is dwarfed by the rest of the world. And then when you zoom further out, you go into the galaxies and you think, oh, wow, we're really, really insignificant. You know, a little speck of dust running around planet Earth. It's really not that meaningful. You are overwhelmed by your smallness and by his bigness. And that kept Nehemiah sane. I think he realized, I'm the governor. I mean, what are these things? The only way in which I have a name, the only way in which I have significance, is if I build God's kingdom. If I build that wall. Whether I stay in my palace or not, it's ultimately irrelevant. He even says here, "I didn't acquire any land. I didn't own land." You know why? Nehemiah didn't own land because he was the kind of guy who didn't look at life with, as to what he owns, but rather who owns him. And if you ask the question, do you own things or are you owned by someone? How you answer that question will determine the rest of your life. Do you own things or are you owned by someone? Some of you guys are listening and saying, yes, this sermon, you know, Ramaphosa must listen to this. Ramaphosa, I've got a few politicians in my list that really needs to listen to this. But you know that this is the original mistake that these Jews made, because they were exacting interest from their people. I promise you, they didn't think that they were the bad guys. They thought Sanballat, those are the bad guys. They were looking around them, yeah, Persia, those are the bad guys. We just God's people here in Judea, just trying to make a living. How noble of us. And Nehemiah says, no, you're the bad guy. You're the problem. Do you own things or are you owned by someone? I've never met a rich person. So this passage is about money. So we can talk a little bit about money. And just by the way, Jesus spoke about a quarter of the gospel can be reduced to some or other talk about money. So let's talk about money. I've never met a rich person in my life. And I've met quite a few people, but I've never met a rich person. And the other day I'm hanging out with friends of ours, and we're in this Waterkloof mansion, but it's so fancy, it's called Waterkloof. And we're in this Waterkloof mansion, five rooms, many garage doors, fancy Land Rovers, beautiful swimming pool. We're sitting there, we're eating this amazing fillet, and it's really nice. I'm not saying that anybody must feel judged by what they have. Or they might have to, but I'm not saying necessarily. And at one point we're talking and they just said, yo, yesterday we were at friends. Those people are rich. Those people are rich. And they're like, well, what does it mean? And they talk about a helicopter that they acquired, and they talk about their house and what they have. And I thought, if I go visit those people, you know what they're going to tell me? Yo, we visited friends of ours. They're rich. There's always somebody richer than you, right? So you're never the problem. When they talk about money and be very careful of mammon, it can really grab a hold of your heart. Yeah. No, there are some rich people that really need to hear that story, right? There's never a rich person. Maybe Elon Musk knows he's rich, but the rest of us, we always just measure up and up and up. This message is relevant to us. So let me summarize. I think this message, if you were lost and if you fell asleep, then you can get crypt notes now. The first point is, you are part of the problem. It's not Sanballat, it's not just Tobiah. Yes, they do play a massive role. Yes, they must be dealt with, but you are part of the problem. Two, our testimony is at stake. Our testimony is at stake. Are we as a church and are you as an individual being shaped by the culture, or are you shaping culture? Do you look exactly the same as any other person who lives a middle class life here in Pretoria? Or are you really coming back to God and trying to be formed in His likeness? It's not a question of what you do Sunday mornings, it's the rest, it's the whole package. Our testimony is at stake, number two. Number three, we need accountability. If we don't take accountability, whether it's with sexual sin or whether it is with money or whatever the case may be, maybe we are constantly bitter. We all have begetting sin. If we do not have accountability, you know what's going to happen? The Lord's Lamb is always going to die without accountability. Number four, your body, your money, your life is not yours. It's not yours. And it's not sentimental, because, geez, guys, we can so easily think that we are in charge. I remember playing squash against his friend. Henning Years is a semi-professional squash player, but this didn't happen with him. It happened with another guy. And I was playing against him, and we played one game, and I was sort of in it. And I started telling this guy, you know what, maybe I... So what league do you play? No, I'm sort of reserve leagues. Oh, you said, maybe I can sort of get in on that level. Because, I mean, this was pretty competitive now, wasn't it? And he was very, he was quiet or whatever. And then the next round that we played, it was 15-0. It happened in half a second. I didn't touch a ball. I literally didn't touch a single ball. And I sat there and I said, oh, I said the wrong thing. Yeah, I really stirred the hornet's nest. But the point is, I thought I was in control. I thought I really made a game of this. I thought maybe I'm really not a bad squash player. And this guy was just triggered and he just switched it on. And he says, okay, shut up. Shut up. And I think that is what awe does. Shut up. You're not in control. I am in control. You don't own yourself. I own you. And then friends, if this feels very accusatory, maybe you think, you walk away and say, this dialogue is a very legalistic church because they say we need to do this and we need to do that. Then, I mean, partly you will be right because I think the Bible does command that we do certain things. But just know, we don't do those things to attain salvation. We do those things because we already have salvation. These people are already God's. That's why he's God's people. That's why he says, ought you not to fear, walk in the fear of our God. Not so that he will rescue you, but because you are actually already rescued. We need to live this radical life, this life of testimony. Not because we want something, but because we already have it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this message finds us in different places. Some of us might be hearing this and feel convicted. Some of us are still caught up in our complacency. Some of us are just not moved by it at all. We pray, however, Lord, that whatever was said that is true, that it will convict us. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize that the problem is not always without. From without. The problem is so often on the inside. Lord, help us to realize that our lives are not our own, and that our lives are supposed to be this city on a hill. We're supposed to be a light to the world. People must look at us and we must be peculiar. We must be strange. May our testimony shine, Lord. But because we are human and because we are fallen, Lord, we cannot do this without accountability. And that's why we pray for community, for a spiritual family, that we give permission to keep us accountable. Help us, Lord, to know that you are the one who owns us and we own nothing. And on top of that, Lord, may we realize that we are on the other side of Nehemiah, in the sense that we are on this side of the cross. We can look at you, the true Nehemiah, the ultimate Nehemiah, the king who left everything to come and ransom us. Lord, we pray that we will not be fooled into worshiping other things, but that we will continuously remind ourselves that we need to align our lives with yours. May we fight this incredibly important spiritual fight, not because we want to get something, not because we want to manipulate you, but because of the victory that you have already achieved, Lord. May we live in light of the gospel. If this message came to anybody and they feel condemned or they feel judged, Lord, I pray that that will disappear immediately. We are not supposed to be condemned, Lord, but we do want to be inspired. We do want to be called to action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.